So we're back into our series, the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about a kingdom lifestyle. And so in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we're going to finish up chapter 5 today. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll get into our study. We began with the Beatitudes, talks about salvation. This is your basic attitude to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then once you are a child of God, once you belong to the kingdom, there's some attitudes and some things that we're to have that are different than what was taught to the Jews in the Old Testament and their ideology. So Jesus is trying to redo the mindset back to how God wanted it from the beginning. And so Matthew chapter 5, 2 through 11 was the Beatitudes. 13 through 16 talked about the salt and light influence of the world. 17 through 20 dealt with the scriptures and how if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to deal with the scriptures very intensely and teach others to do the same. And if you don't, then you'll be least in the kingdom. Verses 21 through 26 talked about an angry brother. And if you're angry with someone, you're just as bad as being a murderer. 27 through 30 talked about adultery. If you look at a person with lust in your heart, it's just as bad as if you've committed adultery. 31 to 32 dealt with divorce. 33 through 37 dealt with making an oath. Just make your yes be yes and your no be no. You need to be a person of your word. And so let's finish chapter 2, and let's look at the first part, verse 38 through 42. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is just partial of the Old Testament. I think it goes on to say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a foot for a foot and a hand for a hand. And it goes on to say a little bit more. He just shortens it. But he says, "I say to you." And there's always the transition because when you come to the New Testament times and Jesus is trying to redo their mindset, the Jews not only had the law of God, but they added to it. And so in their rabbi traditions, they always added to stuff. It was biblical, but they added to it to make it a little bit not the way that it was presented from the beginning. And so Jesus is always trying to redirect, and he's like, yeah, it might have been written, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but Jesus says, "I say to you, this is how you're to live. Do not resist the one who is evil. But if he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is a big one that is probably misinterpreted in a lot of ways. And so hopefully this will do some clarification from these verses tonight. So the Sermon on the Mount was intended to be negative. It was intended to show people that you actually come short of God's standard. What was the law given for? What did they give the law for? Why did God give the law? To show we're sinners. Right? Here's the law. Follow the law. Well, could anybody follow the law? Well, no, absolutely not. And so the Sermon on the Mount was to show them, man, you know, you got to have some kind of change there. That's why it's important to not only what you do on the outside, but what you do on the inside. It's what you think. The battle, the spiritual battle, we talked about this when we went through spiritual warfare. The battle is fought in the mind. It starts here. It starts with a thought. And when you continually think on it, then you act on that. And so Jesus is trying to get that mind under control. Don't react out of emotion. Be filled with the Spirit. Let him operate through you. And so when we talk about getting even, the old nature always wants to retaliate, right? And that's what an eye for an eye and a tooth was, for a tooth was. If you kill, that's just like Genesis 9:6, where God establishes government. He said, "If man sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed." Okay, so if this man innocently murders someone, then he should be murdered because man was created in the image of God. And so if this guy kills this guy's animal, then he should give him that same animal back to that guy. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment fits the crime. Is basically what it was. You steal a pencil, you're not going to get the death penalty. That's not cooperating with the law. So we always want to retaliate. That's what the nature wants to do, right? That's why we don't like to reconcile with people, right? Well, you don't know what they did to me. Don't care. What did we do to Jesus? We were enemies. We were backstabbing God haters. And Ephesians chapter 4 says, forgiving others even as God in Christ forgave us. We should be quick to forgive, but we're not, because the old nature wants to do that. That's what Galatians 5 is. That's that battle of the spirit and the flesh, nonstop, moment by moment. And we need to get our minds under control, Jesus says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. We have to get that mind, our thoughts, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment should fit the crime, simply enough. Let me illustrate this in the life of Paul. Hopefully this will make sense to you. Maybe it won't. Maybe I'm going out on a little stretch here. But Paul does this exact same thing. He does this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and he goes back with the Pharisees. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 30, we see Paul comes into, I forget what city he went into, but the Jews were in an uproar over him. And so he's preaching and he's doing what he's supposed to do. And it comes down in verse 30, it says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason. So Paul's in the city preaching and teaching, and these people don't like the doctrine. They don't like the gospel, basically. When Jesus was giving people the gospel, they hated him for it. They didn't mind the disciples because they weren't preaching it. But after Jesus' death, when he went to be in heaven, then the disciples began to preach the gospel. Then they began to hate them. They hate the message of the gospel. So here Paul's preaching the message of the gospel, and they hated him for it. The Jews wanted him killed. So they took him before the magistrate and say, put this guy to death. And they're like, what has he done? Well, he's preaching the gospel. Well, I can't put him to death for that. That's not right. So they flogged him. And then in verse 30, I think it's the last verse, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and to set him before them. He's like, if you guys want me to put this guy to death, you got to tell me what he did. I can't put this man to death for nothing. And so this last verse here is a testimony. They wanted him put to death. Verse 22, they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Like, this guy is preaching something we don't believe. He shouldn't even be allowed to live. He should die. And Paul was talking to the council, and he was talking to this magistrate, and he told the magistrate he was a Roman citizen. And so you probably know the story. He was afraid to do anything to him because you couldn't persecute a Roman citizen. They had to go before Rome. And that's why he was transferred to Rome, because none of the other places could do anything to a Roman citizen, only to people that they were over. And so then it goes on in verse 30 was the last verse, and then Acts 23, verse 1, just a continuation there. And it says this, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God and in all good conscience up to this day. So he looked, this is funny because this phrase, looking intently at the council, literally in the Greek, it's meeting eye to eye. So he's literally getting up in their face and looking right at their face and meeting with them eye to eye. So if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that he was part of the Sanhedrin. And here he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew these people. He knew all of them. He knew them by face. He knew them by name. And so here the Apostle Paul gets up in their face, and he's like, listen, I have lived my life before God and in all good conscience up to this day. Here's my idea. He says, my conscience is clear. I'm good to go. I have a good conscience. I'm all clear before God. And then in verse 2, the high priest, Ananias, he commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So he's like, in good conscience, I'm doing what God wants me to do. And they're like, oh, that's blasphemy. Strike him. So they struck him on the mouth. And this is important because to take a backhanded fist and to strike somebody was absolutely horrible to do that to someone. So if they were to do that, that would be that you were the lowliest of dogs. You were like a Samaritan to the Jews. And so they would smack you on the back of the backhand you like that to let you know that you're a dog and you are beneath them and you're a liar and you're a cheat and all that stuff. Here's Paul's response, verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed. So he would, now if you do this into proper, the way it's constructed, Paul's literally saying, God will damn you to hell, you whitewashed tombs. And so that's what they did. A whitewashed tomb was nothing more than dirt in the ground or in a cave, and all they did was paint it white. All you're doing is painting your coffin white because inside is just full of dead man's bones. That's what Jesus was saying. He's like, you unsaved people, God's going to damn you to hell. That's what he was saying. He said, are you sitting to judge me according to your law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? He's like, in good conscience, I am right here before you, and you're taking vengeance on me, and I've done nothing wrong to you. That's what he was saying. All right, you with me so far? I don't want to lose you. All right, so he's saying that's what he was doing. And then verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Now, this gets to him. The tradition of the rabbi said this, he who strikes the cheek of an Israelite, as it were, strikes the glory of God. And so he strikes the Holy One. And so in verse 5, Paul said, that's the high priest? I did not know. I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak of evil of a ruler of your people. The high priest was a ruler of God's people. And Paul had retaliated by speaking evil against him. He spoke before he thought. Does that make sense? So he's getting on, he's like, I'm preaching the gospel, you got nothing in good conscience, I'm clear before God and for everybody, and you smack me, you God's gonna damn you to hell, you whitewashed, and like, why would you say that against God's anointed? Well, how can you? Oh, that's the high priest. Oh, crap, my bad, sorry. Should have thought before I said something. And so that's the whole thing. That's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, oh, I didn't know that you were the high priest. Now listen to what he says. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He goes back and he quotes the Old Testament. This is from Exodus 22:28. Paul says, I was wrong. And he actually condemns himself from the scriptures. The scripture says this, and so from God's word, I'm condemning myself. So he admitted he was wrong. He apologized. And there's an interesting contrast there. Because in John chapter 18, verse 22 to 23, when Jesus was on trial and he's getting ready to be crucified and all that. So when Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? So here's the opposite conversation, right? So Paul's in the wrong in Acts. He shouldn't have made an accusation against the high priest, but he did, and he was in the wrong, and he condemned himself. But here's Jesus in the same manner, and this guy strikes Jesus and says, is that how you answer the high priest? You are not to do that. But Jesus says, if what I said is wrong, then you bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why do you strike me? He said, you know that I'm right, and now you're in the wrong. So why do you hit me? Why do you strike me when you know that you are in the wrong? And so Jesus was forcing the man to think about his actions. That's the whole thing in Matthew chapter 5. He's trying to get people to think about their actions before they do something, right? The Bible says never react out of emotion, Proverbs 29:11, right? Paraphrased, it says something to the effect of, never react out of emotion. A fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man keeps his mouth shut. Something to that idea. So we're not to react out of emotion. We're to think before we react. You can have emotion when you are reacting. There's nothing. Does the Bible not say be angry? Yellow. Does it? You attest to that? Where is it found? What scripture? What book? What chapter? Come on. One of Paul's epistles. I'll give you that one. Starts with an E. Ephesians. There you go. Wonderful. They're always like, just give it to me. Just give me the doggone reference. No, I'm not. You need to know the reference. I know the reference. It's Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, exactly. That is the passage. Be angry and sin not. You're allowed to be angry, but don't sin out of your anger. Paul got angry, but he let it overtake him and he sinned out of his anger. And so, yeah, Jesus is like, look, man, you need to think before you act. Think before you react. And that was the whole point of that. And so make sure that you have reason to do. Make sure you are right. And what you do, with what you do is valid. There should be no retaliation. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Back to Matthew. I'm sorry. Hopefully that made sense. So Jesus is misinterpreted so often. In verse 39, Jesus says this, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. So many people want to say, and he goes on to talk about, you know, somebody slaps you on the one cheek, turn the other as well. And they're like, well, you just stand there and you just let them slap you in the cheek. And then when they get done, you just turn your other cheek and you let them slap you there too. That is not what they're saying. You slap me on the one cheek, you better not raise your hand again because I will defend myself. I'm just saying. People don't understand that. It's like protecting your family. You are protecting people who are created in the image of God, right? You come to take my life, I'm going to defend my life with my life. So be prepared. It's not what it's talking about. And so people want to say, well, you just go ahead and steal what I have. The Lord will get you, not me. Well, no, I'm not going to let you steal what I have. It's not talking about do not resist the one who is evil. I think we have a problem in our communication because the Greek and Hebrew isn't translated properly into English. But it's done that way just so that we can have some kind of idea of what they're talking about. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 is so important. What does 2 Timothy 2:15 say? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. What? What does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? Okay. Rightly. Give me more than that. Show me from the Greek what that meant. Okay. This is beautiful. And you guys are right. You're absolutely right. I'm not trying to harp on you. You are 100% right. It's making sure you get the scriptures correct. But what Paul uses, Paul was what? What was his occupation? Tent maker. Excellent. Where's that found? The only reference to him being a tent maker is in the book of Acts. Sorry. So here's the idea. He uses a tent-making term in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved. That word study comes, I think King James uses that. New King James uses the word be diligent. But it really doesn't hit the original Greek because the original Greek means trouble. Do you get that? Trouble, I don't get it. Okay, it means to make an effort, to trouble yourself. Okay, do you see that? This is not something that's going to come easy. You're going to have to trouble yourself. Hey, can you go get me another cup of coffee if it's no trouble? Yeah, that's not what it's talking about. You're going to have to trouble yourself to look at the scriptures. And then he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a tent maker's term. Because Paul, it means to cut it straight. If you translated that literal into English, it would mean cut it straight. And you're like, what does that mean? I don't get it. Paul was a tent maker. And so what did they make tents out of? animal skins, right? Absolutely. Are animal skins straight? Perfect rectangles, right? Okay. So what he does is use a tent maker's term, and he says, you have animal skins that are not straight. You need to cut them straight, all of them, perfectly straight, so that when you sew all that together and you put everything together, every bit of your doctrine lines up. Do you see that? And so it's so important that I tell you, you've got to be saturated with the Word of God. If you're not going to be saturated with the Word of God, you're going to be duped by somebody, and they're going to give you false doctrine, and you'll believe it. It's very important. It's vitally important. You've got to know all the different things so they all fit together. And it's hard. You've got to trouble yourself to find that out. Amen? All right. So don't resist the evil one. What he's saying is this. Don't set yourself against somebody who wrongs you. And what that means is this. Don't start a feud. It doesn't mean that you take whatever they're giving you and you just stand there and take it. It means don't start something that's going to have vengeance. The Hatfield McCoys. You ever saw that? I think it was a TV show or something in a series. And I think even Gary Eberts goes down to the Hatfield McCoy trail and stuff, Quaden and all that stuff. There's still a feud with the Hatfield McCoys even today. Do you know that? There's still a feud with the family. And that's what he's saying. Don't do some vengeful thing. The Jews did that with the Samaritans. You remember? It all started because the Assyrians, when they took the northern kingdom captive, they brought down a bunch of elected officials and they intermarried with the Jew women. And they become mixed blood. They become mixed half Jews. They weren't full-blooded Jews. And so the capital of the northern kingdom was in Samaria. And so Jerusalem was the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they hated those people because they weren't full-blooded Jews. And there was a feud that was between them. That's why when Jesus, everybody wanted to go around Samaria. They didn't even want to go through there. There's this feud. And Jesus is trying to eliminate that barrier. He's like, don't have some kind of feud. Now in Romans 12, this is vitally important, and I want you to understand. In Romans 12, verse 17 to 18, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought. Make sure you give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, not the other person, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is on your part, not their part. If they don't, that's on them. But on your part, you need to do whatever's necessary to live peaceably with all men. Don't render evil for evil. You say, wait a minute, you don't know what this guy did to me. I got to make sure that my wrath is poured out on that guy, that he gets what he deserves. And that's not it at all. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. There is nothing that happens to us or in this life that will not be repaid by God. Right? God will get him. Now, don't be going out there going, I ain't going to get it, but God, you get him. God, get him real quick. You get. Don't be going. You know, we got to have the right mindset there. We got to make sure that we get that mindset. Be like, you know what? I'm going to live peaceably with all these people. If God doesn't get him now, he'll get him in the next. It's up to him. God will take care. There is the doctrine of reaping and sowing. Nothing is going to go against reaping and sowing. You will always, whether you're saved, unsaved, doesn't matter. You will always have reaping and sowing. So if you're going to live in the kingdom, we talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It doesn't quite cut it. You don't get even with somebody. God will. Stop people from hurting you. Don't let them slap you on the face. If they dishonor you, let them. God will get them in the end. That's what he says. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't start some feud between people. As much as lies do, don't render evil for evil. But if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one also. It means turn your wrath away. Because they're smacking you and you want to punch their lights out. You have to stop them from hurting you, but now you're turning the other cheek by not retaliating. Does that make sense? It's not you're letting them beat you on both sides of your face. You are stopping them from doing something to you, but you're turning the other cheek because you're not going to retaliate. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. You're just turning away your wrath from doing that. Remember we talked about to a Jew, that slap was something very demeaning. Very demeaning. And so then he talks about not only slapping, but suing someone. That's a big one. It says, if anybody sues you and wants to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Suing someone, in Exodus 22, it talked about suing somebody, and if you had a debt and you couldn't pay, and they were trying to sue you and bring you before the high priest and everything, you were to take his cloak and his tunic as a pledge, cloak as a pledge, but in the evening, you were to give it back to him. You ever read that? Why is that? Because in Jerusalem, you may not know it, Jerusalem is like Denver. What's Denver noted for? What's the football stadium called? Why is it Mile High Stadium? Because they're mile high. You know where Jerusalem sits? Mile high from sea level. You know, it gets real cold some nights. And so that was the thing. So God says, if you're going to take something from someone and you're going to sue them and you're going to take all their stuff and he's going to give you his cloak as a pledge, you take it, but in the evening you give it back to him. He's got to have something to keep warm. Don't be taking all that stuff. Don't retaliate. Show him that you're sorry and do what's necessary. But now, on the other end of the spectrum, you've got to understand. I don't have it in there. I'm sorry. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says you have no right to sue another believer at all. Do you understand that? The Bible says you have no right to sue another believer at all. You shouldn't have a right. And so what we've done is we've got the American dream gospel and we live it up and we do whatever we want. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to sue you and I'm going to get everything that I need because I'm going to retaliate. And the Bible says don't do that. So here's the idea. If somebody's going to sue you, you've probably done something to them. And so they may want more from you than what they really deserve, but God says give it to them. Give it to them. If they ask for the cloak, give them the tunic as well. Doesn't matter. See, they wore, women and men, they wore two things. An undergarment, I think, was the tunic, and the cloak was the robe that went over it. That's all they wore. He's like, hey, if they're going to take your cloak, give them the tunic too. There you go. There it is. You can have it all. And it's not the fact that we're to go to the courts to settle things. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, are we not going to judge angels? Are we not going to judge nations? Are we not going to judge all this stuff? You can't settle disputes within the church. You shouldn't sue one another believer. That's kind of a crazy idea. If we're going to be judging angels and judging huge matters in the universe, but we can't take care of simple little matters here, we got to get our thinking right. We got to get our thinking right. You go to the courts to settle all that stuff. That's not the way that it should be. And so Paul says that it's better to be defrauded. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 6 to say, it's better to be defrauded than to try to retaliate. It's better to be defrauded and give them whatever they ask. That gives you your evidence for being a child of God. Right? People want evidence that they're saved, right? There you go. You want evidence? There it is. You've been forgiven and you're just letting that stuff go because it's not a big deal, because we want to do things that are going to be for eternity. And then he goes on to talk about, if anybody forced you to go 1 mile, you go with him 2 miles. The postal service wasn't created by America. It was actually created by the Medo-Persian Empire. And what they had is they had people that did the mail, and they traveled one day's journey. He'd go from one post to the next post to the next post to the next post. And just like Jesus, you remember Jesus when he's carrying his cross and he can't carry it no more? What did they do to Simon? They come up on Simon, what'd they say? Hey, Take his cross and you carry it. And so that's the same principle. He's saying, man, if somebody comes in and forces you to do something, go the extra mile for them. Don't try to do this vengeance thing. If you're going to go the extra mile, we need to show the world something different. Is the world going to go the extra mile? No. Jesus did for us, and we are his representatives to a world that doesn't know Jesus. We're to go the extra mile for them. That's the whole point of it. Somebody asks you, give it to them. If you have something that they need, give it to them. Why are you withholding? You know, if God's going to bless you when you give to somebody in need, why wouldn't you give that to them? That's terrible. God's not going to withhold salvation from somebody that calls upon him, right? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? If he's not going to withhold, why are we withholding? So don't take vengeance on another person. Don't retaliate. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Any questions? We've got about 15 minutes on this last one here. Let's finish up this chapter. Go in chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. Let's talk about our enemies, which deals also with retaliation as well. And Jesus says, you have heard, once again, here you go, goes back to the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And he goes on, did I not put that in there? Okay, must not have it. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Jews justified themselves by saying, well, the Old Testament says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so that's funny, but you got to identify who your neighbor is. And the Jews said, everybody who's in our little clique. All of our little brothers that we're close to, that's our neighbor. We'll be kind to them. And Jesus is like, that doesn't cut it. That's not the whole purpose of why we sent the gospel. You're to help people. The Jews thought if a Gentile was drowning, hey, let him drown. We have a right to be indifferent. We're Jews. They're Gentiles. Heck with them. Let him drown. Hey, I'm drowning. So? And so they justified themselves. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way that it should be. You remember in Luke 10, a guy comes up and says, what must I do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And he's like, oh, you got to do this, do that. And he's like, yeah, I've done all that stuff. What else? And he's got to, well, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, who's my neighbor? And then he goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You know the story? Guy's traveling down the road, gets beat up by some robbers, left half dead, half naked, took all his money, everything. The Pharisees come walking by, the Jews come walking by, all these people come walking by, and then he uses a Samaritan, somebody that the Jews hated. And he goes, then this Samaritan comes by, and he picks him up, patches him up, takes him to an inn, pays for it himself. And then he's like, okay, who is neighborly to this guy? And he's like, the Samaritan. And he's like, okay, go and do the same. Who is your neighbor? Anybody who has a need, right? So the Gentile drowning, if he's got a need to save his life, go over there and help him if you know how to swim. So he's doing a different mindset. It's hard in our day to know. We talk about helping people, and it's hard in our day and age to understand and to know who to help. Because the Bible says you're to help people in need. Not everybody is in need. Right? This is where we have troubles. This is where we have problems. And this is why when you don't know for sure and you're still being generous like Jesus will, I believe that God will bless that. But if you have information, then you need to act upon the Word of God. And we talk about this all the time. So if the Bible says in Thessalonians, I think 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where he talks about if a man is not willing to work, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an infidel. If you have the ability to work and you can get a job and you choose not to and you want to let other people pay for all your stuff, I'm not obligated to help you in any way. Does that make sense? Jesus says you're to help people who are in need. If you can get off your butt and take care of yourself, it's not my job to take care of you, so you don't have to. Work is actually something that exemplifies God. God worked 6 days and took one day off. We're created in his image. We're created to be workers, right? He said the harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. We need more workers in the world. To see somebody on the street that used to say, "We'll work for food." It's funny. I had a mentor of mine who I love dear. He's gone home to glory. Larry Meyerchin used to take people's driver's license. This is hilarious. People would come and they'd be like, "Hey, do you guys have any work? We'll work for, you know, whatever." And we're like, "Yeah, man, I got work. If you guys want to work all week, I will pay you on Friday. All this is great. Yeah, man, I got all kinds of stuff I can do for you." And he's like, "Okay, yeah, we'll work." He's like, "Give me your driver's license." He'd take your driver's license, take it up. He'd run a photocopy of it. And he'd go, "Okay, here's all the projects I want done." At the end of the day, this gentleman, he said, "Hey, is there any way I can get an advance? I'll be here tomorrow and I'll work out the rest of the week." And he's like, "Yeah, I'll give you something out of my own pocket. Here you go." Boom, never showed up again. Took off, gone. You know how it is. 2 years later, the man come back with the same sob story. "I got to have this. I lost all this. Do you have any work that I could do? I'll work all week for you." And he said, "Sure, can I see your driver's license?" He said, "Yeah, no problem." Grabbed his driver's license, went up to his folder, pulled out the paper where he had already made that, and he goes, "Weren't you here 2 years ago and said the same sob story?" Guy grabbed his driver's license and took off running. You don't know who is legitimately needs help. That's the bad part about America today. There are people, and it makes me sick, people that pan for money, like homeless, "We'll take anything." And then you see all these raggedy clothes and all this stuff. And at the end of the day, 10, 12-hour workday, they go get in their Lamborghini and drive away because they've just made thousands a day. Tax-free, don't have to pay taxes, don't have anything. You're like, "Wow, you're panhandling for money and you're making a whole bit." But it's hard in our day and age. We need to help people who are in need. And sometimes it's kind of hard to understand that. So if you see a need, meet that need. But if you understand there's something going on there not appropriate, you're not obligated to meet that. Is that pretty clear? I hope that helps. In Proverbs 25, 21 through 22, it says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." I was always taught, this is a misconception, I always taught and I thought, yeah, that's right. If you do good to one of your enemies, yeah, God's going to get him. He's going to put a heap of coals on their head and yeah, that'll burn them for sure. And that's actually not what that passage talks about. So what happened was that fire was very important to people. And if your fire went out, you needed to get the fire. So you would go to your neighbor and they would give you red hot coals. And they would put them in a metal bowl, and you'd put them on your head, and you know, bring them home. And you would, and that's the expression. This is an old Hebrew thing, back in the Old Testament. And so they would be able to take those hot coals, put them in their fireplace, and it would get that fire kindling again. So you are actually doing good to your enemy, and so that it reconciles them, so that they would be ashamed that they had to go to their enemy to borrow, and you were nice to them, making them be ashamed that they were your enemy, causing them to be reconciled and become friends. Do you see the picture? This is the whole thing. This is why Jesus came and died for us, made two enemies friends again, right? We had one advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. He died so that we could be reconciled back to God. That's the whole picture of all this stuff. And so this would... this would make an enemy ashamed, so that they would hopefully become friends. This is how we show a world what living in the kingdom is like. We're not to get even. We're not to have vengeance. We're to do good to people that need it. Help our enemies when they need stuff. That way, it shows them Jesus. Makes them ashamed that we're enemies. We should be friends. We could help each other in life, right? People need help. And if you show your enemy you need help, then, man, how many times do you hear, like the Civil War, they used to, on Christmas Day, put down all their arms and come together and have a feast. World War II, I believe, talked about, you know, Germans and Americans in certain places, man, they come out of the trenches and they play soccer and stuff on Christmas Day. And then the day after, they go back in the trenches, try to shoot each other to death. But it was that one thing that brought them together in commonality. That's the idea. Make that enemy ashamed that they're your enemy. Be like, man, what a friend we have in Jesus, right? Well, guess what, enemy? You're missing out because you could have a heck of a friend in me. That's what we're to show them. We're to show them something different. Paul says in Romans 12, back to Romans 12. 17:18, as much as lies within you, don't render evil for evil. Live peaceably with all men. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you're going to heap coals on his head. It's the same reference. Same reference to the Old Testament principle. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. The word enemy that persecutes, that hates you, you're to pray for them. Enemy there is from the Greek, it's ekthros, and it means enemy, but it's more than that. It's not just like common enemies and people who hate Christianity in general. It means your personal enemy. People that are enemies to you in your sphere of influence, that are close to you, your personal enemy. Do good to that person. That's hard to do, isn't it? So I think we get a better understanding of God's love when we put things into his perspective. When God's enemies are outside of salvation and we want to try to do stuff to bring them into that sphere of influence. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled back to God. We're enemies of God. That was a picture of us. And so God came down and died for us. How did God love his enemies? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. How did he show love to enemies? He died for them. In 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Jesus died for everybody, not just us. And that's where Jesus was trying to redirect the mind of the church, because the Jews had taken their God and they had just hindered him. That's our Jehovah. It's our God. That's ours and ours alone. And nobody else can have it. And that's not what God started. He started to show the world something different, and they didn't show him. They failed. That's why God, when they rejected Jesus, Jesus rejected them, put a veil over their eyes, and he commissioned the church to go and shed his love to the world. And so he died for those who believe, even those who wouldn't believe. Sun rises on the evil, just like the just and the unjust, and rain falls and all that stuff. God's goodness is to everybody. And so we're to be good to everybody as well. Jesus says, if you just love the people that love you, then what good are you doing? Right? If you love the people that do good to you and you do good to people that do good to you, what good does it do you? Yeah, I think that's right. Say that some. Matthew 5, we're talking about this in verse 13 through 16. If salt loses its saltiness, how do you make it salty again? If you're just doing good to people that do good to you, how are you going to do good to your enemy? How are you going to show them love? If you just love the people that love you, how are you going to show God's love to somebody that's unlovely? There's got to be a change. There's got to be something different. And then he finishes with this, and we'll be done. He talks about you've got to be perfect as your Father is perfect. Well, you know that's impossible, right? Is it possible for us to be perfect? No. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in a sinful flesh, right? We wouldn't be in a flesh that is corrupted. And so you say, as a child of God, you can't hate your enemies. You have to love them. And that's the evidence that you're a child of God. It may be hard, you may fail at times, but that gives you the evidence that your life is in God when you have at least compassion for your enemies. This is how we're to love the world. Nothing short of that is going to please God. So as things become difficult and they're more and they're increasingly difficult, remember this: when persecution comes your way, you're going to be blessed. You are blessed. And when they falsely accuse you, you should be glad and rejoice, because it's increasing your reward in heaven, and that is going to become your incentive to continue to love your enemies. Our home is in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. We're waiting till we get to heaven. It's all that stuff. So we're left behind so that we can be Jesus' representatives. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15 says that Christ's love compels us to go live our life for him. And since Jesus is not here, he also says in the early part of that chapter, we are to go. We are his representative. We're the visible representation of Jesus. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled back to God. We need to have a different mindset. It starts here. That's why Jesus said, it was written this, but this is what you need to do. We need to get our thinking clear. And when you have clear thinking, you can react the way you need to. Never react out of emotion. That comes from here. But if you have right thinking, then you'll have right actions. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our time studying your word. I pray, God, as we just continue to go through your Sermon on the Mount that you gave, that we can understand these principles and begin to apply them to our lives so we can be better servants and stewards for your honor and glory, so that we can go out into this lost and dying world, be your representatives, doing exactly what you want, giving us evidence that we are in the kingdom, we live in the kingdom, we're a child of your kingdom, but nonetheless drawing people to you by acting just like you acted. And so we know that we're to do what Jesus did. And what would Jesus do? Well, we know what you would have for us to do if we would just be saturated with your word, so that as we go out into the world, your word would come alive to us in our daily lives. And we would be living out obedience to you, which would be well-pleasing. And so may we honor and glorify you in everything that we do and say. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.